Invite you to open your Bible with me to Matthew's Gospel. We're in Matthew 21 today. We're going to finish the chapter. Last week we looked at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and what that was all about. And today we're dealing with the aftermath of that as Jesus is his pattern in the final week of his life once he's arrived in Jerusalem. So he spends the day in Jerusalem, but in the evenings he retreats to Bethany, the home probably of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and then returns each morning to Jerusalem. So as we look at this passage, he's returning from their home on the following day, entering the temple. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. For those old enough to remember the 1960s, it was a great time of turmoil in our land with the civil rights movement, the Vietnam War, and other things going on. And some of the foment, if you will, was stirred up by musicians and artists and others. Bob Dylan, of course, was one of those. His songs, "The Times Are a-Changin'," captures, I think, what was going on in that turbulent decade. And I won't read all of the words here, but with the backdrop of the civil rights movement, he penned these words, "Come senators, congressmen, please heed the call. Don't stand in the doorway, don't block up the hall. For he that gets hurt will be he who has stalled. The battle outside raging will soon shake your windows and rattle your walls, for the times they are a-changing. Come, fathers and mothers throughout the land, and don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging. Please get out of the new one if you can't lend your hand, for the times they are a-changing. The line is drawn, the curse is cast. The slow one now will later be fast. As the present now will later be past, the order is rapidly fading. And the first one now will be later last, for the times they are a-changing." Those words are really quite prophetic. And for those who were alive during those years, yes, they were very turbulent years in the life of our country. But as I was reflecting on this passage, whether the Pharisees and the scribes and the members of the chief priests and the elders realized that something even more momentous was breaking forth upon them, that Jesus was coming to the temple, and in so doing, he was fulfilling all of the Old Testament types and shadows related to the temple, the sacrificial system, and everything else. And the things that they viewed as solid and unmovable, Jesus was essentially saying to them, it's all going to be replaced. There's a subversion going on of the order that they thought was fixed and would never change. And in a real sense, the times were changing. They just didn't see it, and they didn't get it. And as we look at this passage, I think that's really the theme that comes out as he deals with the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the elders on this occasion. So we begin with the question of authority. And we're told here that when he entered the temple, the people he met were the chief priests and the elders. They came up to him as he was teaching. It's not that up to this point, he's run into run-of-the-mill Pharisees and scribes and others. this is not that group. This is way above their head. This is basically the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel of that day. And they are the ones confronting him. And on this occasion, they pose the question, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, they've set a trap for Jesus, and we'll talk about how he evades it. But let's pose or look at what they're posing in their question. The word things is undefined. And so it could refer to his teaching. It could refer to the cleansing of the temple that we looked at last week. It could refer to the healing that he did of the blind and the lame and others who came up to him in this chapter, verse 14, in the aftermath of cleansing the temple. It could refer to the triumphal entry itself. It could be inclusive of all of these things, and perhaps even his total ministry. Under what authority are you doing these things? They don't understand him. They can't figure him out. They don't know what he's up to. But the real question, of course, is the authority. What authority are you doing these things? They themselves had not granted him any authority to speak and act in the temple. He's just like a freelance person in the temple, coming and going. And their question also implies that just nobody off the street could just walk in the temple and do what they wanted. They just couldn't take that authority to themselves. And so they're asking, basically, who gave you this authority? Implicit in their question is this. They're essentially saying, we are the custodians of the temple and all that's around here. It encompassed 34 acres of land, all the buildings and everything else. We are the custodians of the temple complex. We oversee the building and the grounds. We oversee the ceremonies. We oversee the rituals. We oversee the high holy days on the religious calendars. We are the stewards of the traditions passed down to us by our forefathers. We are the descendants of Aaron. Who are you? Where do you get off doing these things? What's interesting is, and that's all my paraphrase of what is going on here. What's interesting is that these men, these leaders of the nation, seem to have forgotten the words of Malachi chapter 3. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That was the last thing on their mind, that somehow this might be the actual visitation promised by Malachi so 400 years ago. It was beyond belief that possibly could be what's happening. And so they're basically challenging him. Under what authority are you doing these things? And the trap that they set was this. If he claimed that he was acting with God's authority, they would charge him with blasphemy, which then would involve the death penalty. But if he claimed that his authority came from himself or conferred by some other person or group, that authority would be inferior to their authority. It would be inferior to the authority granted to the priesthood by God to Aaron and down through the generations. So they think they've got him on the horns of a dilemma. Under what authority are you doing these things? Well, Jesus does what any good rabbi does, is to answer a question with another question, an even harder question. And so he doesn't even answer them. He just simply says, well, I've got a question for you. If you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And the question he poses to them, what about the baptism of John? From where did it come? Did it come from heaven or from man? A very solid question, sobering question, and it's a question that they paused. They did not answer. It says here that they discussed it among themselves. And I read into this, I envision the three stooges making a huddle and putting their arms and trying to figure out, what are we going to say? What are we going to do? They know that they're in a bad spot. And Matthew records, well, if we say that his baptism was from heaven, he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe him? If we say his baptism was from man, the crowds are going to stone us because they all hold that John was a prophet. So they take the cowardly way out, the dishonest way out, and they simply say, we don't know. We're unsure. We don't know what to make of John's baptism. And in this, they're basically admitting that they're not qualified to ascertain what John was all about, and they're even less qualified to pass judgment on Jesus. He says, okay, if that's your answer, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so these people, experts in the law, experts in God's word, the Supreme Court of Israel cannot answer a basic theological question. They really show how ignorant they are, and he doesn't give them any ground at all. Now, as we go through this passage, I just want you to understand there aren't imperatives in these verses in this chapter for us to do. The imperative is to understand, or the action point is to understand. This is all written in the indicative tense. And so for us, the application point is, do we understand the teaching points that Jesus is bringing out? Well, on the heels of this comes two parables, because this is an extended conversation as he dialogues and confronts and deals with the Sanhedrin. The first parable is about unbelief. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and he said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and he went. He went to the other son and he said the same. And this son answered, "I go, sir," but in the end he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go in the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Now, what's going on here in this parable? The first son, well, let's just figure out who's who. The man in this parable is God. And the two sons represent, basically, sinners. The first son in the religious establishment is the second son. And go work in the vineyard today. Well, what do notorious sinners, what's the last thing they want to do? They don't want to obey the word of the Lord. So they say, "No, I don't want to do that." But later, perhaps through their own hard knocks and suffering the consequences of their sin and the Holy Spirit working upon them, leading them to repentance, they change their mind and they go and they do what God wants them to do. The other group, the religious establishment, says, "Yes, I will go." But in the end, they did not go. In the end, all they did was give the master lip service. All they did was give the father lip service. In the end, all they are doing with God is giving him lip service. "Yes, I will go. I will go and work." But in the end, they did not go. And so when Jesus is saying here, as he interprets this parable at the end of verse 31 into verse 32, "I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." John the Baptist came and proclaimed a message of repentance. And up to this point, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the other sinners had rejected God's law. "No, we're going to do what we want to do." John came, they were pierced to the heart, they were convicted of their sin, they repented, they underwent John's baptism, and they sought to live as disciples, and they followed God to the best of their abilities. The religious establishment, they came to see John. They came to the Jordan River. Most of them didn't go down into the river. Most of them didn't submit to John's baptism. They came along and they watched and they saw, and they saw the tax collectors getting into that water, the prostitutes, other sinners. And they stood on the bank and said, no, we serve God. We're doing what he wants us to do. But they didn't repent. That's how this parable is playing out in real life. And as I said, what Jesus is saying in the last line, "Even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Basically, you, members of the Sanhedrin, you, members of the religious establishment, are in the second group. You are the second son. All you do is give me lip service. That's all that they do. Whether they understood this or not is beside the point. This is God's verdict on them. And it's God's verdict on all people who just go through the motions. It could be some of you here today. Stand up, sit down, say the right words, sing when you're supposed to sing, and so forth. That's all that church boils down to you. If that's all what church boils down to you, then basically all you're doing is giving God lip service. He's not interested in just outward piety. He wants people whose hearts are repentant and soft, who not just go through the motions, but when they leave church, will abide by God's word. But there's an interesting way to look at this. We can think about this parable in a very narrow sense and see it only as applicable to the Sanhedrin and the religious people of that day. But I think we could broaden it and say it's applicable to people in our own day and age, churches and denominations who have God's word, who say, yes, we will do all these things, but then just as quickly as those words come out of their mouth, they're busy going through the Bible and carving it up and saying, well, we don't like this, and we don't want to hear that, and we'll just focus on love, and we'll just focus on these good things, and we don't want to talk about the cross. No, that's just archaic. We don't want to talk about atonement. We don't want to talk about propitiation. Let's just talk about the cross as an act of love. There are people who go through the Bible, rummaging through the Bible, and they will see things on the page, and they will explain it away. Oh, Paul was a product of his day. Paul was a product of his time. We're more enlightened. We understand these truths. We're not bound by what was happening then. That was a cultural application of God's word. We see things better and more clearly. The Spirit is guiding us. There are entire churches and denominations whose approach to the Bible is that. It's no different than the Sanhedrin, who were picking and choosing what they wanted to believe, who really were explaining away the spirit of the law and only focusing on the letter of God's law and only on the things that they really wanted to focus. And so there are entire churches and denominations that outwardly look like successful churches. They're basically giving God lip service, and he's not pleased at all. He's not pleased by lip service by anyone at all. And there's another parable that follows. And this one perhaps is, again, it's directed towards the Sanhedrin, but there's application for us in our day as well. It's a parable about faithfulness or unfaithfulness. It's a parable about a vineyard. Hear another parable, he said. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Let me just pause here and say that this concept, this parable, is not novel. This whole thing, the backdrop to it is Isaiah chapter 5, of God calling his people out of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land, planting them like a vineyard. And in Isaiah's time, there was no fruit. And the result of there being no fruit was God was going to allow that vineyard to be destroyed. It was really a lead up to the Babylonian conquest. Well, here we are now several hundred years later, and Jesus dusts that parable off and applies it in the modern context. Verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruits. The tenants took his servants and beat one. They killed another. They stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Well, who are the servants that he's sending? These represent the Old Testament prophets, that God, through redemptive history, sent his servants to this vineyard and to these tenants saying, we want fruit. And how were the prophets treated? They weren't listened to. Some were killed. Some were stoned. Sunday evenings, we're working through some of the minor prophets as we work through 2 Kings. We've already handled Jonah, Amos. Now we're in the book of Hosea. The prophets weren't listened to. They were scorned. They were dismissed. They were threatened. Some were killed. Verse 37. So after the servants had been mistreated, finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. The son is Jesus. I think you can see that quite easily. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable end and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. They've essentially pronounced sentence upon themselves for their own evil deeds. And the parable is basically predicting what's going to happen to Jesus. Verse 38, he was taken outside of the city and killed. In the parable, they took the son out of the city and killed him. And so the parable ends with Jesus, them admitting what they deserve. They deserve punishment. They don't realize it. But he is the son who has come looking for fruits in this vineyard called Israel. He's in the temple. He's in the temple courts. He's been all around the land. He has not found fruit at all. And the tenants aren't interested in producing fruit. They're not interested at all in giving God what he deserves. It's all for themselves. And so because he's a threat to the status quo, they are going to get rid of him. And they will suffer accordingly. Now, what do we make of verse 41? I'm sorry, verse 41. We'll get to this. Let out the vineyard to other tenants. We'll come to that in a moment. Verse 42. Have you never read in the scriptures? Jesus replies to them, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's changing analogies here. They have the temple. They have the whole temple complex. They assume that they are producing fruit in keeping with repentance, that God is pleased with them. But he's not. God is about building something different. And these builders, if you will, are rejecting the very cornerstone of the new edifice that God is going to bring about and that God is going to build. The psalmist says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, it was God's will. God foreordained that this cornerstone would be rejected and that those who reject it will suffer the consequences. Verse 43 tells us that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. It will be given to a people producing its fruits. It will be taken away from the scribes and the Pharisees, from the chief priests, from the Sanhedrin. It will be given to another group of people who will produce fruit. You have failed out to carry out your obligations to God, personally and corporately. And there's no other recourse except to take the kingdom away from you and give it to another group of people. Now, at this point in redemptive history, people couldn't understand completely what this other group of people would be. But after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and you go through the book of Acts, you begin to realize that the new people that God is forming upon this new cornerstone is comprised of Jews and Gentiles, people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he's been building this temple, this new temple, for 2,000 years. And this new temple, filled with his spirit, filled with the redeemed people, is producing fruit in keeping with repentance, producing fruit that is pleasing to him. Jesus ends by saying, you've rejected this stone. The one who falls on this stone, meaning the one who trips over it, the Greek concept here is scandalon, a stumbling stone. Those who stumble over this stone, those who are scandalized by this cornerstone, Jesus, will fall and be broken to pieces. And if this stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. It will destroy him. And so he's basically saying, your relationship to this cornerstone determines your eternal destiny. You're either with him or against him. If you stumble over him, you'll be broken to pieces. If he falls on you, if it falls on you, it will crush you. But if you will embrace him, you will be added as a part of this new edifice that God is building. When the chief priests heard all of this, they perceived that he was speaking about them, but they didn't really know exactly what he was saying. And all they could do was seek to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because the crowds held him to be a prophet. And it was the crowds at this point and their allegiance to Jesus, their attraction to him, is what kept him alive, even though he would lose his life in a couple of days. Well, how do we understand the passage? The passage is basically telling us that the temple complex in Jerusalem was living on borrowed time, that its destruction was going to come one day, because there was a planned obsolescence to it. God really didn't need the animal sacrifices. He didn't need these priests. He didn't need these festivals and other things going on, because all of the Old Testament types and shadows were being fulfilled in Jesus. Remember, he is the one who said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. He wasn't talking about buildings. He was talking about his own body. The book of Hebrews explains he is a priest greater than Aaron. He comes from the line and the lineage of the priesthood of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews explains that he is a sacrifice better than the most perfect lamb that could be offered, that he was both high priest and sacrificial victim. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he's basically saying that because you refuse to believe, because you refuse to repent, don't be surprised that this temple will be destroyed one day. Looking forward to the destruction in 70 AD. For us, as we read this and we read about Jesus being the cornerstone, that God is building a new edifice, we shouldn't be looking back and thinking, okay, eschatology requires us to have a physical temple rebuilt in Jerusalem before Jesus can return, or an animal sacrificial system reinstated, and all of that. It's unnecessary. God doesn't need or want a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He's building something infinitely greater. That's what he's writing, and that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He builds upon this theology when he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So basically, whether a person gets into heaven or not depends entirely how they relate to Jesus. If they are looking at the physical temple of that once stood in Israel, as that has to somehow be rebuilt, they're looking in the wrong place. If their theology is somewhat tied to that physical structure, the way it was to the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're off base. They're not following what the scriptures teach. There's another point that I want to bring out here about this parable. Again, it goes back to churches. It goes back to denominations. If you can read the parable in a narrow sense and see that it's applicable to Israel. But consider that the Lord, even today, as he looks at churches and looks at denominations, is looking for fruit. Fruit in keeping with repentance. There are churches, there are denominations that are doing very similar things to what the Jewish people were doing back then. They're just going through the motions. They gather on Sunday. They have all the right accoutrements, the right approach to worship, maybe, but they've gone soft on doctrine. Again, they've gone through the Bible and cut out things that they don't like or mark them out, and they act as if they're not there. They focus on things. They make mountains out of rather minor points in the Bible, and they ignore major things in the Bible, suppressing them, and so forth. Again, they go through all the motions. They talk about themselves being a true church. But in the final analysis, you look and you go, well, what are they producing? What fruit are they producing? And I think it's a safe thing to say that there are groups that are really in no different position than the people described in this Pharisee or in this parable. That when the Lord really does look at what they're doing, there's not really much fruit at all. There's a lot of religious activity, but there isn't much that's pleasing to him. It's a reminder to us that as we serve the Lord, our service has to be linked to his word. We focus on what he focuses on. We're not at liberty to pick and choose, to minimize the hard sayings of Scripture, or to bend Scripture to suit our own desires and ends. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus' boldness in confronting the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees. We ultimately understand he did it out of compassion, not wanting to see them die in their sins, but things were coming to a head. Things were coming to a climax. He spoke boldly to them. And us and we, looking on, can learn from what he communicated. To understand that you're not interested in just religious activity for the sake of religious activity. No, worship has to be done in spirit and in truth. It has to be done in accord with your word. That we aren't at liberty to cut and dissect it and take it apart and accept certain things and ignore other things. We're called to accept your word as it has been presented to us, inspired of you, God-breathed, coming from the depths of your being. And may we hold to that completely with confidence that if we do, you'll be pleased with the results of our lives and our ministry, that we'll be producing fruit in keeping with repentance. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.